Go back to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, continuing our exposition of Jeremiah. Getting close to the end of another chapter. I think I'll read from verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. Our consideration this evening will be in verses 15 through 18, which is a prayer of Jeremiah or a response to the Lord. It has some pretty considerable difficulties in the sentiments that he expresses, so we pray the Lord's help in helping us work through this tonight. The Lord said, that's verse 11. I want to read from verse 10. This is Jeremiah's first complaint after the Lord has been describing the destruction he's going to bring on the kingdom of Judah. He says, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." The Lord said, "Verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me, and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long-suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, If thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight to render up our worship, and I thank you that we are able to meet even here during the middle of the week, middle of the work week for many of us, and it's easy to come tonight with minds and bodies that are tired and worn out from a long day of labor. So I do pray that you would help us in striving to be attentive to your word tonight, and that we would all have, first of all, just have a desire to hear your word, for it is always a blessing greater than we even realize to be able to hear the word of God at any time. So I pray that you would help us to realize that and to give attention to your word and to humble ourselves before it, and that you would give us understanding minds as we desire to profit from the word that we have read this evening. Lord, we realize the great need we have, the urgent need of the power of the Holy Spirit in granting an effective work to be done through the preaching of the word, so that we do not just hear a biblical lecture that we can forget as soon as we walk out the door, but that real good would be done in our hearts and things be given to us to think upon and to pattern our lives after. Please help us, Lord, I pray, and do not leave us to ourselves and to our own devices. Help us in working through this passage, and we see this the great difficulties that this man of God went through, and we may ourselves find that we are in similar circumstances at some point in our lives, if we have not already. So I just pray that you would help us and bless us, refresh and encourage our hearts by thy grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This dialogue between the Lord and the prophet Jeremiah that we're looking at now began back in chapter 14 and continues on to the end of this chapter, where a new section is taken up. And in some ways, this concluding section, verses 15 and down through the end of the chapter, is the most remarkable of all. We've seen the Lord foretelling famine, invasion, death, mayhem, and destruction as the judgment he will bring upon his rebellious covenant people. Of course, that's not anything new. We've been considering that going all the way back to chapter 1. Jeremiah was God's mouthpiece to be proclaiming these things, and it seems that the burden of proclaiming such dolorous messages over and over, combined with the stubborn and hateful response he consistently received from the people, instead of them trembling before the word of God and humbling themselves and repenting, that they just grew more and more angry and upset with him, well, that was very wearing on Jeremiah's spirit. And indeed, how could it not be? When trying to do good to people and trying to bring them a message from God and urgently desiring that they would hear and arguing with them and trying to persuade them to listen to God, and they just continue to turn a deaf ear and grow angrier and more hateful the more you speak to them. Well, that can be very, very wearing, very frustrating to a parent with children, a pastor who's trying to deal with people in the congregation, or whatever the circumstance might be. Jeremiah was experiencing it really on a national level. Almost the whole nation was against him because of his faithfulness to the Lord. In verses 11 and 12, the Lord briefly offered some comfort to the heart of his beleaguered prophet when he told him that it would be well with his remnant and that he would cause the enemy to entreat him well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. But then he turned quickly again in verses 13 and 14 to speak directly to the people and pronounce one more time the overwhelming calamity that was going to fall upon them, the fire that would be kindled in his anger that would burn upon them. Now what we're looking at tonight in verses 15 through 18 is the prophet responding to what the Lord has been telling him, and it seems that his frustrations are about at the point of boiling over. And I am hesitant to say that somewhat, partly because there are some of the really good commentators who do not see any problem with the things that Jeremiah has to say here. And we're always hesitant to take a prayer, what appears to be a prayer of one of God's people to the Lord, and find fault with it. But I think if we examine the text carefully, it does seem that Jeremiah does what some of the Lord's people did do sometimes, and he goes a little too far in some of the things that he has to say. And that will set the stage for the Lord's correction of him, which is actually quite mild considering the vehemence with which Jeremiah was speaking, the Lord's correction in verses 19 through 21 that we'll take up next week. So, resuming our exposition in verse 15, Jeremiah begins by saying, "O Lord, thou knowest." And that's not a statement speaking of God's omniscience, by which he has a full knowledge of all things at all times and all places. Of course, that underlies any really serious prayer, the knowledge that God is completely aware of our circumstances and our needs. But while that is certainly a great truth that we always have in mind, when Jeremiah says, "Hear, Lord, thou knowest," this word is a relational word. It's a word that bespeaks a very close intimacy. So he's speaking of God's personal, intimate knowledge of him, whereby the Lord had called him to be his prophet and had communicated with him. And dealt with him in a very special way, a way in which he was not dealing with anybody else in the kingdom of Judah. And so, making bold to take advantage of that relationship, Jeremiah says, "Lord, you know," and he goes on to ask the Lord to remember him and to visit him. "Remember me, visit me, revenge me of my persecutors." This prayer is a request for vindication. And we've already seen in earlier chapters some examples of Jeremiah praying for God's judgment, God's wrath against his enemies. Perhaps you will remember chapter 12 that we worked through not that long ago, where we found that some of Jeremiah's bitterest enemies, who were actually conspiring to have him killed, were right there in his hometown of Anathoth. And in verse 2, Jeremiah was praying against his enemies there in Anathoth. He says, "Revenge me of my persecutors." It was hard enough to proclaim the divine message to a people who were responding with indifference, but many of these people were not just indifferent. It's very, very sad to preach the word, and you look out over the congregation, and it's obvious that some people would rather not be here. They're just completely disinterested in what's being said. But it's even worse if they're so angry with you that they want to hit you in the face or even kill you, as was the case with Jeremiah. And these people are responding with hatred and animosity and viciously persecuting this one who was warning them of the disaster that lay ahead and of the only way that they could escape it. They were even seeking after his life. Now, I'm not going to deal very much this evening with the subject of praying imprecatory prayers against against our enemies, because we have dealt with that in previous chapters. But just to remind you of how we have approached that, we've made the observation that Jeremiah's prayers against his persecutors, which you can pretty much take to heart when you deal with the Psalms as well, many of the imprecatory Psalms, that these words are not simply words of personal spite, as if we just want God to incinerate those who are giving us a hard time. But in Jeremiah's case, you have to remember that he was called to be a prophet of God. And so when he's praying concerning his enemies, these people are not just his enemies because they don't like his personality. They are his enemies specifically because he is communicating the truth of God to them. And so this is a request for a vindication of his office and not just a prayer of personal spite against people that he has a controversy with. He had been called to deliver God's message. He had been ordained as a prophet, and he was acting that part. But the people, in responding, instead of listening and hearkening to what he had to say, they were rejecting him and persecuting him. So for the Lord to revenge Jeremiah would not just be to help Jeremiah in dealing with some of the people who were giving him a hard time. It would really be the Lord avenging his own honor as much as it would be Jeremiah. So we do need to understand that as Jeremiah prays against his persecutors, that his concern goes far beyond just his mere personal feelings, but he has a great and deep concern for the glory of God, which had been damaged by the stubborn refusal of the people to submit to God's authority. And then, having prayed this prayer against his persecutors, he turns to pray for himself. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. This request to take me not away in thy long suffering is an interesting way of phrasing his request. But Jeremiah's concern seems to be that, this reminds me of Jonah a little bit, how Jonah didn't like how the Lord was so gracious and so patient with the people of Nineveh. I think Jeremiah has something of a similar concern here. He knew that long suffering is one of God's essential moral attributes. It's one of the great facets of his character. When the Lord described himself in his appearance to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 6, among the several things that he said concerning himself was that he is long-suffering. He's very patient with his sinful creatures. And Jeremiah's concern here appears to be that in his long-suffering, he would not deal with the enemies that were hounding and persecuting Jeremiah, but that he would allow them to continue going on, and they would eventually take his life before God did anything about it. So that God's very long-suffering with his enemies, who were also Jeremiah's enemies, might end up being his own undoing, leading to him being taken away out of the land of the living. Would he delay his judgment so long that Jeremiah would not be permitted to see the outcome of the words that he had delivered? And he pleads that the rebuke that he has suffered was on the Lord's account. We looked last week how he said, our version has it that I haven't lent on usury, or men have lent to me on usury, and we explained that that simply meant he hadn't been a borrower or a lender. And that's just there to remind us that Jeremiah is not suffering all these hardships just because he had personal controversy with some of his fellow citizens, but it's all on the Lord's behalf. It's not because of his bad temper or attitude that he was hated, but because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And he wants God to take that into account and to vindicate him before his oppressors. There is a place for praying for vindication when we are being mistreated or maligned by those who are opposed to God and his word, especially if we are being persecuted simply for our faithfulness to the Lord. There is a place to pray for vindication, though we always give the warning that we have to be very careful in praying imprecatory prayers, because it would be far too easy to allow our sinful, spiteful flesh to get in the way of praying in a proper manner. And now in verse 16, as he further pleads his cause, Jeremiah really launches into a defense of his own character, and he describes the alacrity with which he had received the word of God. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I love the way that Jeremiah describes his approach to the word of God, because this is the spirit that all of us ought to have when we come to approach God's word. Jeremiah didn't just listen to what God had to say and write down his notes and then memorize them and go out and recite them to the people in a lifeless, bored sort of way. But he sets for us a glorious example of which we ought to follow. When he heard God's word, he said that he ate them. There's another place in the scripture, I think it's Job, who said that he esteemed the words of God's mouth to be more than his necessary food. And of course, Christ spoke much along the same lines when he was being tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We very much tend not to take God's word nearly as seriously as we ought to do. What we need to be cultivating is the kind of spirit that Jeremiah here has towards God's word. When you eat something, you assimilate it into yourself, and your body receives strength and nutriment from the food that you are consuming, so that it basically becomes a part of you. And that's how the word of God is to operate within us. It's set forth in a vision in two different places in the scriptures, Ezekiel and then the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. God gives them a scroll with his words written on it, and he tells them to eat it. And they eat it, and they find it sweet to their taste, although it's bitter in the belly, which probably refers to the hardship and persecution that they were receiving because of their faithfulness in proclaiming the word of God. But they found it sweet to the taste. They loved it, like Jeremiah does. He doesn't have a vision here like Ezekiel and John did, but he is speaking in a figurative way to describe the eagerness and just the profound and sublime way in which he received God's word in a spiritual manner. God's word was not just a matter of academic interest to him. He could research the language and the terms and things like that and learn some interesting things that he could show off to his academic friends about how great a knowledge he had accrued. No, God's word had become a part of him, as real and essential to him as his own hand or fingers. God's word was his one and only source of rejoicing. He didn't have much rejoicing in his friends or neighbors or family. They were often his bitterest enemies. As I've already reminded you, the men of Anathoth were among the very first, apparently, to be seeking after his life. The message God gave him to communicate was not always necessarily a happy thing, but the reason Jeremiah can speak of it as being his joy and rejoicing was not necessarily because of the content of the message that he was given, but because he loved the one who gave the message. And that's why we ought to love the Word of God, not just because we love the letters and words that are printed on a page in front of us, but because we love the one from whom it is sent. Just as a woman might cherish a letter from her beloved, even though he might have some gloomy and mournful things to tell her, but she treasures the letter because it comes from somebody that she dearly loves. Well, that's how Jeremiah receives the word of the Lord. There's a lot of harsh things that he had to hear from God, a lot of terrible things about what was going to befall his people. But it came from God, whom he loved supremely above all else, and so he loved that word. And we can also say, thankfully, that although Jeremiah had a whole lot of bad things to say, that we do find from time to time that there are messages of hope and of redemption, and yes, even of the coming Messiah. There are prophecies of Christ, which we very much look forward to getting to in our studies here on Wednesday evenings. So there were some things that I'm sure Jeremiah spent a whole lot of time thinking about how God was going to raise up a righteous branch to the family of David, who would sit on his throne, the one who would be the Lord, our righteousness, about that new covenant in which God would forgive the sins and the iniquities of his people and remember them no more. That would have been a great source of joy and rejoicing and comfort to this prophet, even under all the anguish that he suffered. So he found joy and rejoicing in these words of the Lord. And moreover, Jeremiah protests that he was called by the Lord's name. He belonged to Jehovah. Not only was he one of God's elect, one of those redeemed by the grace of God, but he had been specially called to a particular office, to be God's prophet. Everyone knew that this man had been called, even in his childhood it appears, to be Jehovah's messenger. And this in itself, Jeremiah reasoned or considered, was reason enough for him to plead for vindication from the God that he was serving. And in verse 17, he continues on with this plea of vindication by bringing in his wholehearted dedication to the prophetic office to which he had been called. He says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. Now, I think the choice of our translators here is just a little bit misleading, this word mockers, because it gives you the idea that he's keeping away from those who hate God's word and make a big joke out of it and heap scorn and blasphemy upon the word of God. And the Bible does have a lot to say about those kinds of people. They're usually called scorners in the Bible. But actually, this word here, the Hebrew word, is one that basically just means merrymakers. One translation I looked at, I think it gave it as revelers. It's basically people who are partying, we might say, but this not necessarily in a bad sense. It's not necessarily people who are involved in drunken orgies or anything like that. It could just be people involved in what under ordinary circumstances would be perfectly legitimate celebrations. And that actually makes what Jeremiah has to say even more powerful. Now, if he was simply saying that he kept himself away from those who hated God's word, well, that's a good claim for a man to be able to make for himself. We should not choose those kind of people for our companions. But actually, what Jeremiah is saying is that he kept himself apart from those who made merry, but sat alone because of the hand of God, that hand that was upon him as a prophet. What he is saying is that he was not half-heartedly engaged in his work, but he was keeping himself from anything that might prove to be a distraction from the great work to which he had been called, so that even legitimate celebrations and social engagements, which under ordinary circumstances it would have been perfectly permissible to attend, Jeremiah avoided even those because he considered that it was incompatible with the work that God had given him to do. His was a message of pronouncing woe and judgment upon his own nation, and so apparently it seemed to Jeremiah that to live as if times were normal and pleasant would have sent the wrong message. It would not have looked like he was as serious as he ought to have been about this message of destruction that he was proclaiming if he was going out and partying with the merrymakers. We might also consider that since he was so thoroughly dedicated to the Word of God that instead of engaging in normal social activities, he preferred to be alone where he could soberly consider and ponder and digest the Word of the Lord that was being communicated to him. Perhaps that's part of what he is saying as well. And then he goes on to say at the end of the verse that to the Lord that thou hast filled me with indignation. And this would seem to refer to the type of message that Jeremiah had been called upon to communicate. As we said, there were some hopeful and even messianic prophecies included in his ministry, but no doubt, just judging by the content of the book and by the period of time in which he was serving, most of Jeremiah's ministry, particularly in his public preaching, was spent proclaiming lamentation, mourning, and woe. And in fact, even the messianic prophecies that he was blessed to receive, even those really wouldn't have meant much to the unbelieving people that he was ministering to. There was nothing in there to encourage those who were in rebellion against the Lord. That was only for the comfort of the small remnant who were truly faithful to the Lord. So when Jeremiah says that thou hast filled me with indignation, he's not saying that he is suffering from the Lord's anger directed against himself, but rather he is talking about the indignation of the Lord that is part and parcel of the message that he is preaching to the people. This continuing revelation of messages concerning destruction and death and misery and captivity that we have been looking at sermon after sermon after sermon, these things filled his soul, and they were a constant burden upon him which prevented him from participating in any of the levity that was going on around him. So Jeremiah's evaluation of himself was that he had been faithful. He had been completely dedicated to the work for which he had been called. He was truly a faithful man of God. He was, he wasn't giving the Lord just half of his service. He was 100% sold out to doing the work that God had given him to do. And for any reason we have to know, Jeremiah is not exaggerating his faithfulness. I think he's making a very honest and accurate assessment of himself. However, the extremity of his suffering because of the message he had been given to proclaim seems, particularly as we get into verse 18, seems to have driven him to exceed the due bounds that we ought to use when speaking to the Lord. And really, when you stop and think about it, we should not be surprised that it's so. If we honestly evaluate our own response to suffering, I mean, we can get really out of sorts just over things that really aren't that big a deal, just things that annoy us a little bit. And we can really become complainers when something really upsets our day and turns our schedules upside down, or we get in some sort of pain or disappointment inflicted upon us. We can really become bellyachers and whiners just in the blink of an eye. And even men who were eminent for their patience and godliness, a man like Job, we find that even he was provoked to such extremes that he spoke some things that he should not have. And I think there's something similar to that going on here with Jeremiah. I think a lot of his frustration that led to this complaint, very much like Job, was not based so much on any personal loss that he had suffered, but rather was produced by the harshness with which he was being treated by those who ought to have been his friends and allies. Since he had been a faithful steward of the Word of God, he cries out almost in bewilderment in verse 18, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed?" And this is one of the perplexities that the godly often face. Now, we would like to think that good and godly and upright behavior will result in personal happiness. And to some extent, we do have to teach that living in a moral and upright way does lead to at least a higher degree of happiness in certain ways. Obviously, you can stay out of a whole lot of trouble if you avoid a lot of the vices of the wicked that bring illness and diseases and poverty and all sorts of unnecessary hardships upon them. But at the same time, God's children often find that the more faithfully they serve the Lord, it just creates a bigger and bigger mountain of problems that we never would have had if we had just been following along with the crowd in the broad way that goes to destruction. That's why our Lord Jesus went to such lengths in John 15 and 16 that we preached through not that long ago to tell his disciples that if the world hated him, it would hate us also. He doesn't want us to be unprepared. He wants us to know that if we are going to be faithful to him and serve him like he calls us to, take up our cross and follow after him every single day of our lives and not compromise his truth, that no matter how polite and well-mannered and well-spoken we might be, the world is not going to like us. It's not going to put up with us very politely. The message we proclaim, especially when it's coupled with a godly life, exposes us to the hatred and the animosity of the wicked. And one of the reasons it does so is because the wicked sense, when they see that we are very serious about what we believe and about living a godly life, they know that it exposes just how much trouble they are with God, that they are wicked, that they have no excuse for their sinful lifestyle, and that people don't have to live the way that they are living. But Jeremiah, by focusing his attention now upon his suffering instead of upon God, he is now beginning to complain as if he were being treated more harshly than he deserved. So really what we find here is just a little bit of victim mentality creeping in on Jeremiah. This is something that is really becoming a big deal in our day and time, and I don't want to get sidetracked by it too much. I'm still considering, I'm not sure if I'll ever get around to it or not, but I'm still considering bringing a message on the victim mentality at some point down the road, just because it really is just consuming a lot of people. And the great danger of becoming a person who wallows in self-pity and constantly blames other people for your problems is that people in that situation will justify anything that they want to do because they're a victim. Now, there are real victims. There are people who suffer great mistreatment. You can be a victim without having a victim mentality. You can be the victim of mistreatment without allowing yourself to get into a frame of mind where you can justify anything you want to do because other people have mistreated you. But Jeremiah is veering a little bit into this dangerous territory where he's thinking of himself as a victim, and now he even begins to complain against the Lord and says some things that are pretty daring and going beyond what a man who fears God ought to say. Now, I give this as my considered opinion while certainly acknowledging that many of the students of Jeremiah do not find any fault with his prayer here, and they have ways of explaining away what it seems to be saying on the surface. They consider the words of verse 18 to be more of a complaint about the wickedness of those who were persecuting him than being directed against the Lord. And I think it is understandable that we would want to try to defend Jeremiah here and find an excuse for what he seems to be saying. Our natural instinct as Bible believers and as those who revere the heroes of the faith is to want to vindicate the character of the inspired writers. Because if you take what Jeremiah appears to be saying in its worst sense, he's certainly out of line, and actually he almost seems to be bordering even on blasphemy when he says, "Wilt thou, speaking to God, wilt thou be to me be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail?" So there is a considerable current of opinion that by these last words, as what Jeremiah is doing is not making an indirect accusation against the Lord, but rather pleading with God not to be unto him as a vain hope, which would have been the imputation that his enemies were making, that you're always telling us about how you're God's faithful servant, but look how hard you have it. You would be a lot better off if God was really happy with you. And so they don't think that Jeremiah ever could have really imagined that God would be to him as a liar or as waters that fail. By the way, that term liar here, what it literally says in the Hebrew is a deceitful brook, which could be either a water hole that you go to expecting to find water, but it's dry because it hasn't been rain or the spring has run dry or what have you. Or it could refer to a mirage. You know, you see a mirage sometimes if you're driving down the road, or it happens to people in the desert from what I hear. It looks like there's a lake out there, and then you get closer and you find out there's still nothing but dry sand. But liar really gives the sense of what he's saying. I do think that although some very good men have tried to explain this in a way that defends Jeremiah against any accusation of having spoken in an improper way, I think there is good reason to believe that Jeremiah was, in fact, at this point, overwhelmed by frustration and did speak unadvisedly with his lips. And I say this for reasons that I intend to develop a little more fully next week when we get into the Lord's response to him in verse 19. But if you read just the first part of verse 19, down to the colon, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return," you know, he's speaking singularly, we know he's speaking to Jeremiah, "if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me." Now that word return is really what persuaded me, because initially when I began studying this, I was inclined to vindicate Jeremiah here as well. But that word return tips you off that Jeremiah had gone too far, and that he needed to turn around and he needed to repent of the attitude that he was having and of the words that he had spoken. This word return is a Hebrew word that frequently is used as a description of repentance in the Scripture. And returning is a good synonym for repentance, because what is repentance except you're going in a way that's opposite to the way God calls you to go, and when you repent, you turn around and you return. You come back to God. Come back to God and to His ways. And so this word return, it's not a universal word for repentance. It has a lot of different uses in the Old Testament, but you will find many cases where it's used for repentance. So when God tells Jeremiah, "If thou return," He is beckoning Jeremiah to repent of his sinful attitude and of the ill-advised words that he spoke, and to come back to the Lord, get things worked out with God so that he could continue on in his prophetic office. So we'll talk about that more next week, God willing. So it does look like that in verse 19, the Lord is rebuking his prophet, rather mildly, I think, considering the vehemence with which Jeremiah spoke. But the Lord does have to rebuke him for speaking out of turn, out of this overwhelming influence of his frustrations. I think we can be very sympathetic with Jeremiah because of the great hardship that he was laboring under. Probably none of us have labored under anything quite as intense and as difficult as Jeremiah had to do. But just as Job spoke too rashly when he cried out his demand to be able to appear before God and get a hearing in God's court to find out why he was suffering the way he was, so Jeremiah likewise is speaking much too rashly by demanding of the Lord whether he will fail him in the end, whether he will be like a mirage in the desert or like a water hole that you expect to find relief from, but you get there and it's bone dry. Jeremiah should never have made any kind of such insinuation against the Lord. So no wonder the prophet needed to be rebuked. As we think about this in closing the message this evening and making a couple of applications, we do need to consider, and I guess the Lord really wants us to think about the fallibility that can be found even among His greatest men, because just recently we've had two different messages on Simon Peter and his two denials of the Lord, and now we find Jeremiah, another great hero of the faith, who is found acting in a way that a child of God should not act. So if one of God's separated men, and a man who truly was very zealously devoted to his office, if this man, a man who spoke as he was carried along by the Holy Ghost, which is a description of the inspired authors that Peter gives in 2 Peter at the end of the first chapter, if such a man as Jeremiah could sin so grievously with his mouth, then we too need to watch ourselves very carefully. We need to watch ourselves about our tendency to murmur and complain. We would all do well to remember that little line from the book of Numbers. I think it's in chapter 14, where it simply says, "When the people complained, it displeased the Lord." And we all have much of a tendency to complain when things aren't going the way that we would like for them to. It's nothing easier for our sinful, self-centered flesh when things start going bad for us than to start feeling sorry for ourselves and complaining and whining about our present circumstances. And if we are not careful, we can allow ourselves even to be angry with God. I think people that are well taught in theology usually won't say that they're angry with God, although there could perhaps be some of that going on internally. And we shouldn't ever use that kind of expression. I think that's a very dangerous thing for people to say. I find it quite offensive, actually, when you see people saying, "It's okay to get mad at God. It's okay to tell God that you're mad at Him." Well, no, that's not okay. That's not a wise thing to be doing, to be talking in that sort of insolent way to the God of heaven and earth. But being sinful and weak as we are, this can happen. I have known a time or two a believer who has even said that they were angry with God, a believer who should have known better, but they were under the pressure of very severe trials. And thankfully, the Lord did bring them out of it and brought them back to a happier frame of mind. But if that kind of thing can happen to Jeremiah, we're not surprised to find that it can happen to one of us as well. And even if we don't give expression to it vocally, we can be brought to a position where we question the veracity of His promises, question God's faithfulness, question His goodness. This isn't the ground upon which we as believers want to be treading. But at the same time, if we find even men as good and as great as Job or Jeremiah falling into this snare of the devil, then surely it can happen to us as well. So I can say that very much the same thing I said when talking about Peter's failures. Let's just pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Most of all, deliver us from the evil that's in our own hearts. That's why we don't respond to circumstances the way that we should, is because there is so much sin and corruption still remaining in our flesh. But I don't want to leave us tonight with nothing but negative thoughts in our minds toward Jeremiah, because if we consider his self-evaluation in verses 16 and 17, I think we do have to say that the prophet gave an accurate assessment of himself. He was not exaggerating when he said that he eagerly consumed and digested the words of God, and that God's word was to him the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. He was not exaggerating when he said that he had separated himself even from innocent revelries to thoroughly immerse himself in the duties of his ministry. Here was a man who was completely sold out to God and to the ministry to which he had been called. As Paul would say to Timothy, this was somebody whose only concern was to please the one who had called him to be a soldier. Jeremiah, although he does show here his fragility and shows that he was a man of like passions with us, yet for all that, he was a true, sincere, devoted man of God, and a man that we would do very well to imitate in ever so many ways. But above all, we should imitate Jeremiah in the attitude that he has towards God's word. That's what we really need to take home to ourselves, is that if Jeremiah could say concerning God's word that it was the joy and rejoicing of his heart, that it meant so much to him, that it was like the food that he ate, he consumed it. He digested it. It became a part of him. It was like his own body to him, we might even say. If that's the attitude he had, especially considering the great balance of negativity that he had in the message that he was being given from God, how much more should we take the Word of God home to our hearts and treasure it and consume it and seek after it like it is a hidden treasure, as the Father tells His Son in the book of Proverbs. Seek after it like it's silver. Search for it like it is a hidden treasure. So let us seek after God's wisdom like it is a treasure. And the only way you can do that is by getting into it, getting your Bible out, opening it up, and reading it. And I want to speak directly to the young children, all of you who are at least old enough to read. But there's at least two things you can do that will help you immeasurably along the course of your life. First of all, get your Bible out and read it every single day. And not just read it, think about what you're reading. Try to understand it. Ask questions about it. And then secondly, pay attention when the Word of God is being preached in church. Put down your pens or your pencils or wave away your distracted thoughts. Whatever it is that's keeping you from giving the heed to God's Word that it deserves of us. Put all of that aside. Listen to the preaching and the proclamation of God's Word. And I can say the same thing about your attitude in family worship. Pay attention when the Bible is being read in the family and when your father or mother is trying to explain the Scriptures to you. Pay attention. Love God. Learn to love God's Word even while you're young. It will do you an immeasurable amount of good throughout your life. Devout efforts to learn the contents, the principles, and the themes of Holy Scripture. This is what should mark every one of us, but this also should be combined with earnest prayer that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand it. Because it is certainly possible to learn a lot of Bible facts and those really not have much of an impact upon the way that we think or the way that we live. There's people in universities that know the languages and they know the history of the times and all sorts of things, know all sorts of details that we don't know, but they don't have any interest in making the Bible the rule for their life. Their knowledge isn't doing them a lick of good, except to add to their condemnation. They treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. So pray to the Holy Spirit to illuminate your understanding as you come to the Word, and that God would give you wisdom to be able to put the principles of His Word into practice in your particular circumstances. If you're a child still at home or in school or maybe about to a situation where you're going to be getting a job and going out and making a living, look at what God has to say to a person in your circumstances. If you're somebody that wants to get married or somebody who is married, a wife, a husband, whatever you are, God's Word has specific things to say to you that you can think about and learn from. And above all, you must learn to obey it, even if it's countercultural. Or perhaps I should say, especially when it's countercultural. More than our family, our hobbies, our wealth, or anything else that we might value, God's Word should be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. And if that is the case, then we will gladly be giving our time and energies to reading the Word, meditating on the Word, studying the Word, reading other books that shed light on it. Thankfully, we live in a generation where we have more good books that have been written about the Bible than anybody could possibly read in a lifetime. But you know who some of the good authors are that you can read, who will give you a lot of help in understanding the Scriptures and understanding the message of the Gospel. And again, listen carefully to the sermons which proclaim the Word of God. God gave you pastors to help you in your spiritual growth, to work for your spiritual perfection and maturing in the Word. It is by this Word that we draw near to God. And apart from this Word, we cannot know God. People who are voicing opinions about God and who they think God is and what God is like that aren't deriving those opinions from the Word, they're not worth listening to. Their opinion isn't worth, it's worth no more than your personal opinion. Just somebody is giving an opinion that isn't rooted in the revelation that God has given of Himself, it's just completely useless. It's not worth giving 2 cents for. But from this Word, you can learn everything that God wants you to know. Remember what Paul says concerning the Scriptures in writing to Timothy. It's able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It can make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It corrects us, reproves us, rebukes us, exhorts us. Everything that we need is contained in this Word, in this 66 books. Apart from it, We cannot know God's salvation. We cannot find the Savior and the salvation that He has provided. It is this Word that makes us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, because ultimately it's always pointing to Christ. And that's why I always try to bring the gospel in and point you to Christ, even when we're just preaching from a text that's pretty much about nothing except the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. Because ultimately, that's pointing you to a greater destruction of the wicked at the day of judgment upon all of those who do not submit to God's authority, repent of their sins, and find God's salvation. So we must not only learn the contents of the Word, but we must devour them, digest them, assimilate them, so that the Word, and even beyond the Word itself, but the Christ that the Word proclaims, that it becomes a part of us, so that Christ is formed within us as the hope of glory. Please stand with me for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this Word that You have given to us. Lord, we cannot but ask for forgiveness for the far too many times in which we have approached Your Word with great carelessness or indifference, wishing that we were doing something else or just distracted by the cares and concerns of this world. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness, but we thank You for the things that You have taught us, the sins and troubles from which You have preserved us by what You have taught us out of the Scriptures. I pray that You would help us to learn much more and that we would be illuminated and empowered by Your Spirit to understand the Word and to be able to put it into practice in our lives. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us as we depart and return to our places and occupations. In Jesus' name, amen.